So thankful for your presence here this evening. Again, we have visitors among us, and we're delighted by your presence. Good to see Brother Lee Godfrey here this evening. I know that there's been a trying time concerning Darlene, but that's been going well, and the prayers of the saints have been answered concerning her health, and we pray that that will continue to go well with her and that her health will continue to improve. We're so grateful to see family from Sister Darlene. I believe that's her mother that's with us tonight, has come to be with us and to visit along with Lee this evening. We're so grateful for her presence and the presence of all who are here. You're an encouragement to one another, an encouragement to me, and it is my prayer that I can be an encouragement to you. If I know my heart, my desire is to preach the truth of the gospel. That is what a preacher is supposed to do. I'm not here to entertain anyone. I'm not here to be a comedian. There are a lot of preachers that have missed their calling. Some even among our brethren. They go around telling a lot of jokes. They fill their sermons up with everything funny they can find to say. And everybody comes away having been excited or having been entertained, and they think that that's edification. That's not edification. That's a perversion of worship, and it's certainly a perversion of the work of preaching the gospel. My work as a gospel preacher is summed up in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 in three words: preach the word. And that's what I'm here to do. Now, if I make statements along the way that may seem comical, I don't mean to do that to draw away from the lesson, but I want you to understand that my responsibility is always to hold to the truth of the gospel and to preach that without apology. And I'll only apologize if I say something not only that is not in line with the teaching of Scripture, but if I say something in an unkind way, I would like for you to bring that to my attention, because I certainly don't want to be misunderstood as being unkind or unloving. Everything that I say may be at times forceful, but I do that in kindness. I don't mean any harm at all. But I would count you a friend if you, and following along in the things that we'll consider this evening, I would count you a friend if you find that I have taught anything that is erroneous. I want you to bring that to my attention, so that I can consider that and repent of that and make sure that what I'm teaching is the truth. There is a popular idea that it doesn't make a difference what you believe. And I don't think folks have thought that through. When they say it doesn't make a difference what you believe, there's a greater consequence than they realize. That is, if it doesn't make a difference what you believe, then it doesn't make a difference if you believe. Because a fellow can believe there is no God. So it doesn't make a difference if you believe, if it doesn't make a difference what you believe. Last week we noticed in our lesson, the first part of the lesson, and we'll continue with the second part of the lesson this evening, if I were a servant of Satan. At times it's very difficult to identify Satan because of how clever he is. He's not always very fast in causing a particular movement to take place. He's not always so very obvious in what's going on. And there have been church problems that have arisen through the years where the devil is, of course, behind every one of those, but they've not always manifested themselves overnight. And so the devil has been very clever in introducing the way to fall in the Lord's church from time to time. There are other times when we can see it immediately. We need to always be prayerful about sin and identifying sin, especially as it relates to us personally, so that we are not overcome by the devil and by his schemes. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We noticed last week how that the church was under attack and continues to be under attack to this day. And the determined enemy of the church is the devil, who disguises himself as an angel of light, and those who would do his bidding would do the same. And one of the things that we suggested last week that the devil might say, or that a servant of Satan would say, and we need to be listening for this, and this could be an unwitting servant of Satan. It's not that someone has necessarily said when they wake up this morning, I'm going to serve Satan. I'm just going to serve him and follow him. That's not necessarily how that goes. One can serve Satan unwittingly by honestly holding to something that is erroneous. Here was a position we looked at last week that the devil would say and that his servants would say, that the Bible is not infallible. Whispering in your ear as if it were such a case, you know that you don't want to be bound by that book? You know that there are things in life that you want to strive for that this book constrains and restrains you from doing. You want to do this, or you want to follow the wisdom of today's thinking. Here is a relationship that's going on, and you want to alter that relationship from what God's design for the relationship should be in the home. And you know you don't want to be limited by God's teaching there. Or here is God's teaching on holiness and godliness and what you would be seen doing in a public way. You know you don't want to be limited in the activities that you engage in. It's okay. Go buy that drink. Walk out of that place with that brown bag and walk out proudly. You know, yes, the Bible teaches against that kind of thing, but don't you worry about that. Don't you worry. You don't want to listen to the Bible because the Bible's not infallible. It has its problems. It has all of these inconsistencies. Now, the devil will tell you anything like that or cause you to believe anything like that if he can that is absolutely false. It is an outright lie. It was as much a lie to say those things I just said, would it be the devil saying it, as it was when the devil told Jesus, look at all of these kingdoms. Look at all of these kingdoms of the world. You want them? Fall down and worship me. I'll give them to you. That was a lie. He couldn't do that. And I know it was a lie because Jesus said to the Jews on one occasion, you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. How in the world is he going to give Jesus what he already owns? This world belongs to the Lord. He's the one who created it. But if I were a servant of Satan, I'd be telling you things like this. The Bible is something you can't trust. It's not infallible. It was written by men. A bunch of men got together and decided, hey, we ought to put some thoughts down on paper and see if we can't advance this and take the glory for ourselves. And none of that lines up with truth. None of that. Now, last week I said that when a preacher puts his lessons together, sometimes he kicks himself because he wished he had included certain information. I mentioned that the kind of the seed that was planted for me to put a lesson like this together was a lesson I heard Brother Joe Corley preach at the Danville Road Congregation in Decatur, Alabama, one Sunday afternoon in a gospel meeting. I appreciate those congregations who have gospel meetings, and especially those on Sunday in the Bible Belt. It's not at all uncommon for a congregation to alter its services during a gospel meeting. Instead of, say, they meet at 5 o'clock in the evening, instead of doing that, they'll meet at 2 or 3 in the afternoon during a meeting so that others can attend that and go back to the congregation where they are members. And I was able to do that and hear Brother Corley's lesson, and I'm thankful that I was able to do that. He preached a lesson, If I Were the Devil. Now, my lesson is not the same thing. It's if I were a servant of Satan, I would be saying certain things. And I'm using different points altogether and coming at it from a different perspective. But Joe took the opportunity to read the words of Paul Harvey from the 1950s that were modified over even into the 60s, 70s, 80s, and I think even into the 90s. I believe somewhere maybe 1995, 96 might have been the last time Paul Harvey delivered that over the radio. But Mr. Harvey's statements, I finally did get printed off. And while I said last week that this is more or less a political statement, it's more a concern about the direction of the country, the more I read this, the more I could see also some spiritual application of it. I will read that particular piece to you at this time. And if it doesn't cause the hair on your arm to raise, I don't know what else would. Mr. Harvey said on the radio, if I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate, and 4/5 of its population, but I would not be happy until I seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. Now, thee would otherwise be understood to be you personally, and that would be understood anyway, but I think when he says thee, he's talking about the United States. I think the context of the statement is such, because he goes on to say, I would set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. He then says, I'd subvert the churches first, and I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, we got young people here? You listen to me. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince the children that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. Well, doesn't that sound like something Isaiah warned about years ago? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And to the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. Let me explain that without getting into the political aspects of that. Instead of depending on the Lord, instead of no matter how difficult your situation may be as an elderly individual, lacking in finances from your younger days when you were strong and able to enter the workforce, now no one will give you the time of day because of your age and perhaps diminished abilities, trust in the government. Don't trust in the Lord. Then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. Does that sound like something familiar to you? You turn your television on and watch the news and hear things like this today. Let me say one thing about this in commentary before I move on from it. He says, I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. Anything else? What, anything else like the story of Scripture? I recall a friend of mine years ago who would come and visit me on the job. I had great liberty on that job to have friends come visit with me and talk and carry on, not to mention the fact that his mother worked there, and so he had that liberty as well. But he would come and talk to me every day about Scripture, every single day. And he would leave almost every day saying this. He said, you know, I grew up watching Star Wars. I grew up watching all of these visual effects. The Bible's just boring to me. I need more than that. I'd educate authors on how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. It's not interesting to read the Scriptures. So many people are discouraged by that. He goes on to say, if I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. But if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you're not consumed of one another, Paul warned one time. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. Isn't that something? If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellect, but neglect to discipline emotions. I'd tell teachers to let those students run wild. And before you knew it, you'd have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing and judges promoting pornography. Soon, I would evict God from the courthouse and the schoolhouse and then from the houses of Congress in his own churches. I would substitute and understand Mr. Harvey's not a Christian and he'll accept the concept that all churches are churches of the Lord. That's not true. In his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. So instead of preaching the simple gospel of Christ, I'll come up with positive mental sermons that are nothing more than glorified psychology, and I will make science infallible, not the Bible. I'd lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. Is it later than we think? He says, if I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I killed the incentive of the ambitious. Well, do you bet I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I'd convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging, if you'll forgive me, I'll explain what that is. We're not talking about a backyard swing set that we send the kids to play. We're talking about changing up sexual partners, sharing these sexual partners. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that what you see on television is the way to be. Well, just what shows would you see on television that would say this is the way to be? Any number of them would encourage you to just explore yourself and be yourself. Come into your truth. That sounds like psychology and deifying science. And thus, I could undress you in public and lure you into bed with diseases for which there are no cures. He concludes, in other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. These words, I feel it even now. I've got chills running down my spine. Not because they are prophetic, but because of how on the mark they truly are about the very society in which we live, and no one is crying foul. It's almost like we're saying, as Israel said in Isaiah 30, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit, tell us illusion, tell us things that aren't so. We want to hear that. Remember, Paul warned Timothy about his ministry. You preach the word. You be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. There are a lot of myths being told by the devil. We read quite a few of them just then, especially that concept of marriage. I've heard people say of marriage, well, I'll just get married, and if it doesn't work out, I'll send them packing and find me somebody else. They just take that approach to marriage. I had class with a young lady years ago when I was still in school, and she made this statement. And at the time, I wasn't a Christian, but even then I thought it was a little strange. Her statement was, I want to be married twice. She said, the first time I get married, I want to get married for fun and excitement. And the second time, I want to get married for real, for love. There are a lot of people who will say, that's all right, you listen to me. No, it's not all right. No, it's not all right. That flies in the face of all that is holy concerning God's divine revelation. And you'll be proved a fool if you take that view. Now, if I were a servant of Satan, not only would I try to tear down the veracity of Scripture and the reputation it sustains even to this day for being God's book, I would also try to promote something along this line: universal salvation. What is universal salvation? The devil doesn't care if you believe some things in Scripture. The devil doesn't believe if you believe some religious aspects or some aspects of truth. But there's nothing true about universal salvation. Universal salvation is the concept that every single person is saved. There's nothing that anyone can do to yet somehow be lost because everybody's saved. Now, there's a kind of a first cousin to that doctrine we'll deal with later on in the lesson as this progresses, not tonight, but as it progresses. But this notion that everybody's saved is the same way as saying, well, we're all traveling to heaven, we're just going down different roads. I've had that said to me countless times. Countless times a man or a woman or some young educated teen has wrapped off with this kind of worldly wisdom that, you know what, I mean, Everybody's on their way to heaven. It's your own personal journey, and we're all just traveling different roads. I don't know enough about Arizona yet to use Arizona as an example of where to go and how to get there. So you'll forgive me if I continue to use references that are familiar to me back home. A lot of people in Tennessee love to go to Florida. We just love Florida. It's the beach, it's nearby. It's one of the closest places to go for the beach if you're in Tennessee. We realize Myrtle Beach is down the road too, but we prefer typically Florida. And so there are several ways to get there. If you're in Nashville, you can hop on I-24, run all the way to Chattanooga, hook up with I-75, run all the way down through Georgia, and come on into Florida. Or you can run 65 south all the way to Mobile, Alabama, and then cut across Highway 231 through Panama City, and then you'll be in Florida. There are several ways to go to Florida. There are several different back roads that you can take and get you to Florida. You don't have to travel the same road to get to Florida. And that's well and good. If Florida was the ultimate destination, but it's not. Heaven is the ultimate destination. So let's talk about the roads of Scripture concerning heaven. Would you believe that the Scripture speaks of paths, so to speak? But it doesn't speak paths in the plural to heaven. It speaks of paths in the plural, and there are only two paths that we can travel. Jesus showed that in Matthew 7. Preaching there in chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Now, we take comfort in the Revelation letter knowing that there will be multitudes of saints in heaven. But in comparison to those who've lost their soul, it will literally seem like this congregation compared to the rest of the world. Do you see the connection I'm making? Not that I'm trying to save a congregation here. Do you see the illustration? While there will be multitudes of people in heaven, multitudes of faithful children of God from the Old and New Testament, the amount of folks who will lose their soul will overshadow that so greatly that it would be like comparing the number of people in this congregation to the number of people in the existence of the world today. There will be plenty more who miss heaven than who inherit everlasting life. Now let me say concerning salvation that there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever. The Scriptures teach that God wants all to be saved. But does the Bible teach universal salvation? The moment you're born, you're already a child of God, so saved that that simply will not change. And it's hard to believe that there are folks who actually subscribe to that view. They believe that there is no one anywhere who is lost. You provide any example, and he's not lost. For instance, here's a man who killed, I can't remember how many people, back in the span of the 70s and 80s, a man by the name of Ted Bundy, the most despicable human being perhaps this country has ever known, and went to his grave unrepentant, essentially, of all that he had done. He going to heaven? Is he going to be in heaven? I'm not the judge. We're just asking a simple question. Did he comply with the will of Christ? Because only those who comply with the will of Christ have the hope of everlasting life. Did he do that? Did he even seem to show any interest in that? Or what about this, if everybody's going to heaven? Here was a man years ago who was a treasurer, in charge of the treasure, in charge of the money. And he was also very close with an individual in what you might call an inner circle. And for 30 pieces of silver, that treasurer betrayed his close friend. He betrayed Jesus Christ and had him handed over to the soldiers who were the authority to take him in the garden. Was he remorseful of what he had done? Absolutely. He couldn't even live with the money that he had taken for that act. He went back to give it back. He goes back to the temple and he throws it in there. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. There is no more innocent blood ever than Jesus Christ. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And those with whom he was conversing couldn't have cared less. What's that to us? You see to that yourselves. We got what we wanted, and you got what we agreed to. And overcome by grief, instead of repenting, which he could have done, Judas could have repented. He went away and hanged himself. There's a rather disgusting description in Acts chapter 1 of the ultimate end of his physical body. Is he going to heaven? Everybody's going to heaven. Is he going to heaven? We just wonder about these kind of things when folks make these blanket statements without any scripture. Now, I'm affirming here tonight that while there's no such thing as universal salvation, God does want all to be saved. I don't want you to take my word for that. Let us consider God's mind on that matter. Does He want all to be saved? Absolutely. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the context deals there with our praying for those in authority so that we can continue living a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. We need to pray for those in authority. What if I don't agree with them? What if I don't agree with that one in authority? Pray for them so that I may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I might say about this, if I could chase a rabbit for just a second, that I think a lot of Christians through the years have gotten caught up so much more in political allegiances than in any kind of loyalty to the Lord. And that has dictated whether or not they fellowship someone. And it's a shame. It's an absolute shame. Now, I see that politics has changed, and I see that morality has crept into our politics. It's not just finances anymore. It's morality. I understand that. But we need to be loyal to the Lord first. That needs to be our first loyalty. And I can remember one particular president from not that long ago. There was all kind of emails floating around about him. Some referring to him as the Antichrist and all kinds of things. And what was really shocking about that to me was that I received those emails from Christians. And when I say Christians, you know exactly what I mean. I'm not talking about denominational folks. I'm talking about our brethren. Calling the President of the United States the Antichrist. Before he was ever president, had they never read 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John? Had they never read that there was not a definitive Antichrist, but many Antichrists who'd gone out into the world? During the time of that writing, Antichrist is an opponent of Christ. That could mean any number of people, not just one specific individual. Who's to say that the president that preceded him or succeeded him is not also the Antichrist? The very idea. But what really bothered me about that is while I had strong disagreements with that individual, that a Christian would send me an email calling the President of the United States the Antichrist. And I recall on an occasion when Paul was before Ananias the high priest, and he made the statement to him, I've lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. And Ananias the high priest ordered those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And in a rare moment, a rare glimpse into the failing of the Apostle Paul, which was very, very rare, as recorded in Scripture. It's like he broke for a second and he responded and said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law? and in violation of the law order me to be struck? And those who were standing beside him said, hey, do you revile God's high priest? Did you remember what Paul said about that? I didn't know. I didn't know he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, whether our constitutional republic lines up with the government that existed at the time Paul said that, it applies to this day. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And shame on those brethren who referred to one of our presidents as the Antichrist just simply because they had differences of preferences concerning policy. That's just a shame. Nevertheless, we pray for those in authority so that we can go about our lives doing the will of Christ, not serving a political party, but that we can do the will of Christ, and in doing that, win people for the cause of Christ to be saved. God wants all to be saved. And he said it right here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that message finds resounding agreement throughout Scripture. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Jay read Wednesday night from Paul's sermon at the Areopagus at Mars Hill in Acts 17, that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What did God want? His creation to seek him. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer weighs in on the matter, but now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Yet one more passage among many that not only proves what God did to secure salvation in offering his only begotten Son, but that he desires that all men be saved. But the sad truth of the matter is, while God wants all to be saved, not all will be saved. The truth is, some will in fact lose their soul. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you read that and you digest that and you pore over that. That when the Lord returns, and we don't know when that is, we have no assurance that he's going to return generations from now so we can live it up until the end of life and try to get it right in the 11th hour. Nor do we have the assurance that he will hold off his coming until the end of my next sentence. But when he returns, he will return in judgment. And those who've obeyed the gospel and continued faithfully serving him, he will take with him to heaven, and those who did not will be cast into the fires of hell. Jesus, in Matthew 25, speaks of the judgment. In verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came to me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you something to eat, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me." Oh, but then the king will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Can you imagine that scene for just a moment? After having welcomed into the glorious rest at home of heaven those who were faithful to his cause and were faithful because they loved him, he turns to this other group of folks and says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." And you can almost envision this yelling that's going on. "No, wait, Lord, wait, wait." And this attempt to plead the case. And there will be no pleading of the case. There will be no listening to that pleading. The advocate has finished his work. And you have now time, now, life, now, to make this right. You cannot wait until you're before the judgment seat of Christ to plead your case. And you will find out on that occasion that there will be no universal salvation. There will be no such thing, as all are saved. It's a wonderful thought. It's a pleasing thought. It removes from your mind anything that would make any kind of heartbreak possible. To know that I can pillow my head tonight, and that no matter how I live or how anybody else has lived, what they believe or what I believe, that at the end of this life I'm going to be reunited with everybody in heaven no matter what. No matter what. Whether I despise the Lord and His teachings, or whether I hold to my own view of what life should be like, or whether I hijack planes and fly them into buildings and kill innocent people, or whether I take a gun and go to school and shoot and slay all kinds of innocent children, or whether I just keep to myself and say, "Well, I'm not going to bother anybody, don't want anybody to bother me." Doesn't matter. I'm going to go to heaven. If I were a servant of Satan, that's exactly what I'd preach to you tonight. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd say, "You don't have anything to change. You don't have anything to do but what you're already doing. And if you don't like doing that, don't do that." If I were a servant of Satan, I would be preaching and teaching some uncertain sounds. And this would be one of them that is rather loud. I would be preaching universal salvation. Next week when we come back together, we'll consider more of what I might teach if I were a servant of Satan. And I'll give you a heads up. We'll start with looking at this next week. If I were a servant of Satan, I would teach you that the New Testament church does not exist. Now, I'm used to hearing that kind of tomfoolery from people who are making all kinds of excuses for why they ought not serve the Lord and be active members and faithful in His church. But what's really heartbreaking about that is that I'm starting to hear New Testament Christians say that. I'm starting to hear folks who call themselves gospel preachers say that the New Testament church does not exist. We can't get that church from Acts chapter 2 here today. It's just different. We'll see about that. We'll see if it's different. We'll see about our brethren who think that. But if I were a servant of Satan, that's what I'd teach you. The New Testament church does not exist. And we'll flesh that out next week and see if it'll hold when set beside the Scriptures. Does the New Testament church exist? Indeed it does, and we will prove that next week. And you can be a part of that New Testament church this evening if you're not a child of God. We hope that something we've said has perhaps pricked your heart, maybe sparked you to think of something that you need to do by way of responsibility to the Savior if you've not yet done that, especially as it relates to obeying Him to become a child of God and put Him on in baptism. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Will you confess that this evening? Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He did not say, "He that is born into the world shall be saved." But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That puts the responsibility to be saved squarely upon your shoulders. The Lord has done His part. And now you must do what is required of you by the obedience of faith. And we have all things ready and are prepared to assist you in your obedience to the gospel if you should so submit. Maybe as a child of God, you realize that in looking at your life, you've not thought of the Scriptures the way you should. You've not approached living holy the way that you should. And you realize that that's something you need to take care of right now. You can repent of that and pray for the Lord's forgiveness and trust in His promise to forgive those who come to Him in godly sorrow, confessing those faults. Maybe as a child of God, the sin you've committed is more than something that is a private matter. It's known by others, it's hurting your influence, greatly diminishing your ability to be effective in the kingdom of God, and that's not what you want. You want to be effective, but know that you can't until this burden of sin is removed. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers and assistance of your brethren. We are here for you. So if you have need to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.